One of the desires, once again, for God, for every Christian within our within this room this morning, is that we find in the Bible that we ought to live our lives with a spirit of contentment. Now, what is contentment? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the Bible says here, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The word contentment there, the word content in Hebrews chapter 13 means to be contained or self-sufficient. This means a content person does not need an outside resource. They do not need outside circumstances or stimulus to give them happiness or extra satisfaction. Simply put, contentment is that they do not need anything else to be more happy. And they're happy and satisfied right where they are. I think about a rich man that was walking around the dock around his harbor next to his business, and he found a fisherman that was just sitting around next to the dock. And this fisherman was just sitting there. He wasn't doing anything. He was just relaxing there. And the rich businessman asked the fisherman, "Why aren't you fishing? You know, you're at the dock, it's morning, and you should be fishing. Why aren't you fishing?" The fisherman replied, "Because I've caught enough fish for today." The rich man then asked, "Well, why don't you catch more fish if you caught enough for today? Why don't you get ready for more in the future? What, you know, why aren't you going fishing more?" The fisherman replied, "What would I do with the extra fish I catch today?" The rich man was a little bit impatient about this remark. He said, "Well, if you get more fishes, you could earn more money. You could buy a better boat. You could go deeper and catch more fishes. You could purchase nylon nets, catch even more fishes after that, and make even more money. Soon you have a fleet of boats and fleet of employees and fishermen and be rich just like me," the rich businessman. The fisherman asked, "Okay, so once I do all that, what do I do next?" The rich businessman, "Well, then you could sit down at this dock and enjoy life." The fisherman looked back at him, looked around the dock and said, "Don't you think that's what I'm doing right now?" You see, the fisherman wasn't being lazy. He wasn't being apathetic. He had enough fish and his needs were met, and he was satisfied. He didn't need more fishes to make him more happy within his life. He was already content with what he had. And that's what contentment is. It's not complacency, but it is an inward peace, delight, and satisfaction in regards to one's current situation and in one's life. And which is for each and every one of us as Christians comes from trusting in the Lord. You see, we must trust in God's plan and His provisions within our lives. And God here commands each and every one of us to be content and satisfied with what we have, what our situation is, and what is going on within our lives. However, let's be honest, this is not an attitude that naturally develops in each and every one of us over time. In fact, it is not automatic once you become a Christian. Once you become a born-again Christian, once you say, "Jesus is my Lord," you don't automatically say that I'm content with everything. Once you become a Christian, I remember when I became a Christian, there were still things that I was not content with. And once you become a Christian, that doesn't automatically make you content with everything in your life. In fact, contentment is something that we naturally, as Christians, as long as we remain faithful to the Lord and satisfied with what God has given us, it is something that naturally, spiritually grows within our life. And a spirit of contentment is something that we must learn, and it's also something that we must cultivate throughout our entire life. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to be abound. Where everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And a spirit of contentment was something that he needed to learn. It was something he needed to develop, the Apostle Paul. It was something he needed to cultivate through his relationship with Jesus Christ. Once again, he wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through not extra other needs, but through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher back in the early 1800s, said this, "You have no need to sow thistles and brambles. They come up naturally enough because they are indigenous to earth upon which rests the curse. So you have no need to teach men to complain. They complain fast enough without any education. They complain fast enough without any education. But the precious things of earth must be cultivated. If we could have wheat, we would plow and sow. If we wanted flowers, there must be a garden and all the gardener's care. Now, contentment is one of the flowers of heaven, and we would, if we would have it, it must be cultivated. You see, it's easy for man to complain about everything. Nobody needs to cultivate a complaining spirit, but contentment, the spirit to be satisfied with only God within our life, is something that we must cultivate within our lives. And we must ask ourselves this morning, are we a content person? Do we have contentment within our heart right now? Or do we suffer from a spirit of covetousness where we want more to add within our life, to try to seek something else besides the Lord to seek happiness within our lives? And I want us to look at several different things about contentment. There are a few thoughts here concerning contentment and wealth in this life. And first of all, I want us to notice the directions for gain. The directions for gain. One of the directions for gaining here is the power of contentment. The power of contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And here in this passage, when we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see here the Apostle Paul, he's writing here to the young Timothy. He's writing to young Timothy about false teachers. And in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, in verse 6, you know, Paul describes some of the attitudes and behaviors of these false preachers. And notice with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 and 5, and think about this, how it relates to today about false preachers preaching about contentment and so on. The Bible says here, if any man, in verse 3, in chapter 6, it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of word, whereof committed envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings, perverse disputes of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. And then he finishes with this final description of false teachers concerning the motivation for their ministry as false preachers or teachers that for their ministries. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, at the latter portion of that verse, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. You see, basically what it means here, the Apostle Paul is trying to share, is that there's one common characteristic of false preachers here in this passage, is that they use God's word, they use God's ministry, and they use their position of influence, not for the glory of God, nor to even help people. They use this overreaching motivation for wealth, financial prosperity, and material luxuries. And to them, they deceptively believe that money is great gain. They will tell you that if you do all of these, in the end, you're going to gain all the riches of the world. And could I tell you something? That even the godliest people, if somebody's poor, if somebody's rich, it doesn't matter what kind of wealth or income that they have, that is not a measure of our godliness. Our measure of godliness is how we live our lives as Christians and how close we are personally with the Lord, and if we have a personal relationship with God. And you see here, Paul is warning here the false preachers here who are talking about God's word and ministry, how you need to do all of this to gain money and wealth within your life. But money is not the great gain that we find here speaking on contentment. In fact, Paul is teaching young Timothy that amassing wealth is not gain. For money and possessions can never truly satisfy the heart and the soul of a person. And we know all that within our hearts. We know that no matter how much we get on our paycheck, we want more. Sometimes we want to work overtime for extra money. For the holidays, we want some of that. During New Year's, for Koreans, we have something where we do where we bow to our elders, and then they give us money after we bow to the elders, showing them respect. And that's my favorite time, you know, during New Year's, to get extra money. Even to this day now, I bow to them, but there is no money coming back at this age now. But I still do that out of respect. But when I was younger, that was the highlight of my childhood, especially for the holiday time. And, you know, but the one thing I noticed even at a young age is that money, possessions, all the things that we have, all the material things that we have, it's not going to satisfy our hearts. Luke chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, What shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." With your wages. And I think about a Roman proverb where it's written like this: money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. Money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you drink. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. And as we think about throughout history, we think about the richest people throughout history. They have never found 100% satisfaction in money or their wealth they amassed throughout their entire life. I think about Cornelius Vanderbilt. He was an American businessman. Many of you might know the CNN anchor Anderson Cooper. His ancestor is Cornelius Vanderbilt, and he was an American businessman who made millions in the railroad and shipping businesses. And he wrote this at the end of his life. He wrote this: "The care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor, if you go to New York City, you would see a lot of places named after this individual. He was a real estate developer, investor. He was an investor who died in the sinking of the Titanic in 1912. His net worth was $87 million at the time, which is $2.4 billion in 2018. And he said this within his life. He said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." He had $2.4 billion amassed for his net worth, but he said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." Henry Ford, he was an industrialist, obviously the founder of Ford Motor Companies back in the early 1900s. His net worth today would be around $200 billion. And he said this, a famous quote that he said, "I was happier doing a mechanic's work." And then the most famous, richest person in United States history, John D. Rockefeller, who was a businessman and philanthropist and considered one of the wealthiest men in modern U.S. history, who ran the company Standard Oil Company. His net worth today would be about $350 billion. And he wrote this. He wrote, "I have made many millions, but they have bought me no happiness. The poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money." And then we see a biblical example here, a biblical writing here, the words of King Solomon, the wealthiest man in the Bible, who wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase." This is also repeated many times in this book, vanity. And so Paul is teaching Timothy, don't be deceived that thinking that gain comes from monetary wealth. Don't think that it comes from gaining much more materials. Maybe a new car, maybe some clothing, maybe all of this. And don't get me wrong, sometimes that feels good. You know, when you get new clothing and you get a new car, you feel good about it. You want to show it off and post it on Instagram, whatever you want to do, and you feel good about that. But that is not the spiritual gain that Paul is talking about, that we ought not to be deceived in thinking that that is gain within our life. But he wrote to him, said, "But godliness with contentment." Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so you see this morning, there is great power in a person who has learned to be content with a lot within his or her life. One who does not yearn or strive for more wealth or materials or money within their life. For that person has learned the secret of being rich, not materially, but spiritually in their soul. They are rich with joy, with peace, security, and thanksgiving. When we realize that godliness is the priority of gain within our life. Benjamin Franklin wrote this. He said, "Contentment makes poor men rich." William Tyndale said, "Godliness is great riches. If a man be content with that he have." So I see, first of all, the power of contentment under the directions for gain. But second of all, I see that we must, for directions, see the practice of contentment. The practice of contentment. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, "For we brought nothing into this world, as it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food or raiment, let us therewith be content." And Paul here is saying that we can't take any of our wealth out of this world. We can't take all the money out of this world. We came with nothing to this world, and when we pass away and when we no longer are part of this earth, we will leave with absolutely nothing. John chapter 1, verse 21, Job chapter 1, verse 21, it says, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15, it says, and he came forth from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. There was a very wealthy individual that lived within a mansion, and he was very ill. He was a very ill person, and he realized that his life was short, his life was coming to end. He wanted to take all his wealth. He wanted to take all his wealth unto the next life. He wanted to take all of the wealth that he amassed within his life unto the next life. He told his wife to put all the money, all the cash, all the materials, all the wealthy stuff that he had, he told him to put it in the attic. He told her to put it in the attic so when he dies from this deathly illness, he could just be on his way to grab all his wealth unto heaven. The man died, and the wife, after his death and the funeral and all that, went to the attic and saw that everything was still there. The wife said, I knew it. I should have put the money in the basement. You see, all the wealth of this world will stay in this world. We know, obviously, the truth is you're not going to carry all your money or your vehicles or your materials up to heaven or, you know, anything like that. You know, all the wealth of this world will stay here. Therefore, we must be content with the simple necessities of life. We must not strive to be the most wealthiest of this world, because all of wealth is temporary and will not last. And so we ought not to live for things of this life, but which will all rot and decay away with time. But we ought to live for things which are in heaven, which will last forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, it says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And how foolish it is this morning, if we continue to pursue after money, material wealth, and riches within our life, maybe 70 years, maybe 80 years, or 90 years, or however long that we live, and we make all that, but none of that, we could take all that to eternity. And how foolish it will be to pursue after all that, where none of it we could take to heaven, where none of it will take into eternity. And by the way, if we just have a theory that we could take all the wealth and we bring it all to heaven with us, the reality is, all of that is nothing compared to the glory that is in heaven, that is in eternity within our lives. You know, I think about individual that was a rich individual. He was a Christian man, and unfortunately, he had a lot of greed, so he wanted to take all his wealth into heaven. So he stuffed all his pocket with all the most expensive stuff, and then he put all, you know, when he was about to die, he put gold within his pocket. And then he put all the gold wherever he can, put it in a suit jacket, put it in his hat, and he wore his hat, and all the stuff that he wanted to do. He wanted to take all the gold, okay? Gold is, you know, something amazing. He brings it up. He sees Peter at heaven, at the gate of heaven, and Peter asks him, why did you bring asphalt to heaven? And the reality, the streets of heaven will be filled with gold, and we could see that, you know, on the Revelation 21:21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gates was of one pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And so Paul is teaching there's nothing we can take with us when we die. Everything is temporary, and therefore we must be content with the simple necessities of life. It's amazing to think sometimes within our lives that it takes a trial for us to recognize the simple things that we should be content with. You know, there's a lot of things that I wanted to do this past 2 weeks. I wanted to hang out with my friends and all that. But then something happened this past Wednesday where my mom, you know, she was diagnosed with, we don't exactly know what it is. She had some lung complications. And her upper right lobe collapsed this Wednesday. And then we went to the doctor, and then we have to wait 2 weeks for a CT scan and all that. And I'm confused. I don't know exactly what's going on. But I'll tell you this. When that happened, everything else within my life, my schooling, you know, the people that are meeting, the friends that are meeting, all of that didn't matter at that point. I just wanted to spend as much time as possible with my mom, because we don't know what it is. It could be nothing after the CT scan, but we don't know. But it's amazing how those trials within our life make us recognize that the most important thing within our lives are the simple things, our family, our relationship with God. And we must recognize that everything else is temporary. You're going to lose all the money. You're not going to hold on to all the gains that we have, the material gains, but we must make sure that we are content with all the simple necessities of our life. And if we are a Christian this morning, we have the Son of God that lives within our hearts. The greatest thing that we ought to be content for is that after our life, that above all things, we as sinners, that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And that is the greatest thing that we ought to be content with within our lives. Everything else doesn't matter, but the greatest thing that we ought to be content is that Jesus loved each and every one of us. He died on the cross for each and every one of us because he loved us and he rose again the third day. And because of that, when we have faith on him and when we trust in him, we can spend our eternal life in a place called heaven. And there's nothing else that we need to worry about, and that is the greatest thing that we ought to be content for. You see, it's amazing how sometimes we as Christians, we're thankful that Jesus died on the cross for us, but we're not thankful for everything else. And we ought to recognize that Jesus died, and that is the greatest thing that we ought to be thankful. We can be content in Christ and Christ alone, just like the Apostle Paul. For he is sufficient to satisfy all our needs and desires. The psalmist wrote in chapter 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And so this morning, we first of all see the directions of gain. We see the power of contentment. Then we see the practice of contentment. But second of all, we're going to look at the flip side of this, which is the destruction of greed. We see the destruction of greed. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "But they that will be rich, they that will." Notice the word "will" there. It means to be disposed to, mind towards, intends to. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "For the love of money," and this is an important passage for us to recognize this morning, "for the love of money is the root of all evil." You see, oftentimes, a lot of people misuse this verse. A lot of times, people take this verse out of context. They always say, "Oh, there you go, money is the root of evil." They always say, "Money, you don't have money because money is evil. Everything about money is evil." But notice what the verse actually says. It doesn't say that money is the root of evil. It says the love of money is the root of evil. That's what the Bible teaches. It is not a sin to possess wealth. It is not a sin to possess money or material gains or anything like that. The sin is not possessing wealth, but it is our attitude about that wealth. It's not about possessing it, but it's about our attitude concerning that. Wealth is morally neutral. There's nothing wrong with money in itself. And the possession of money. You know, there are many godly people that were rich. We see that Abraham was rich, Job was rich, Solomon was rich. Even the people throughout United States history that we can think of, some of the godliest businessmen and, you know, were rich and they're wealthy. So it is not a sin to be rich, and we got to make sure that we understand that. It is not a sin to have wealth. And Paul is not condemning each and every one of us for having possessions. He's not condemning the people here that because you're rich, you are being condemned. No, he's not. If God graciously provides you wealth, and God graciously provides you money to buy certain things or buy, you know, a vehicle or a home or something for your family, something that, you know, something like that, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with how much you possess. It is about our attitude. It is about our attitude. He's not advocating a vow of poverty. He's not advocating that you need to be poor if you're a Christian. That's not what he's saying. But what he is condemning is a self-indulgent desire for money rising from a spirit of discontentment. So he's not rebuking those for having money. He's rebuking those that have the money, have the needs, but want even more because they themselves within their heart are not satisfied with God, what God has provided them so far. You see, do we have a love for money or materials? You know, what are our purchasing habits? What do we buy? Necessities, luxuries? What do we have? Why do we have a credit card debt? How happy do you get from handing or receiving a material possession, a diamond ring, new shoes, new car? And how sad do you get from losing those material possessions? You know, how is your giving? A love of money will always limit our giving. A lover of money will always be offended with sacrificial giving. A lover of money will always be offended with sacrificial giving. Are you honest in earning money? Are you honest in keeping money? You know, as we think about keeping money, taxes, are we honest with that? That's coming up in 5-6 months. Sorry to warn you all, but are we honest with that? Are you proud of your money? Do we flaunt it? Do we tell everyone, I'm rich, you know, look at me, you know? Are we flaunting that? If we have the love of money and a will to be rich in our hearts, it will never lead to a life of joy. It will never lead to a life of freedom or thanksgiving, but instead it will lead us to a life of misery, sorrow, and destruction within our lives. And first of all, in the destruction, I see a deception there. I see a deception within the destruction. 1 Timothy chapter 9, verse 6, it says, fall into temptation and a snare. The word snare means trap. It's a trap. You know, it's a deception trap there. You know, it's like an animal that walks into a trap unaware. The love of money, if we are not careful, it's going to deceive us. And without us even realizing it, it's going to ensnare us. It's going to entrap us. And a lot of people think that more wealth, more money will lead to more freedom, comfort, and choices. And there is some truth to that. Let's not mind you on that. There is some truth. If you have more money and all that, if you gain more wealth, there is some comfort and freedom that you could gain. But the person who loves money will understand, but to the person who loves money will understand that money never becomes a tool in their life, but it will always become their master. It's not going to become a tool within their life that they could use, but it's always going to be a master within their life to somebody that loves money. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. And the love of money will lead us into the bondage of sin, the pursuit of wealth that controls a lot of the decisions within our lives. It's going to tell us how much to spend serving God and being with your family. Somebody that loves money, the love of money, will start to spend more time away from his family or her family, more time away from church, more time from the important relationships within their lives because they just want to gain more to satisfy their personal greed or desire. You see, the love of money is the master of their life. It's going to tell you. It's going to tell you this is exactly what you need to do. You need to spend a little bit less with your family and spend more time, you know, gaining that money. It enslaves our emotions and security. If we have more, we're happy less. And we're also sad, and we're also fearful, always anxious about the money that we have. It fills our mind constantly with materials, powers, and pleasures. And the most important thing here, it quenches our love for others and then for the Lord. Once again, we got to remember that it's not money that's the problem. It's how much of money, if it's master of our lives. It's our attitude towards money. I see the deception, but second of all, I see the damage. Not only does it deceive us, not only snares it ensnares us, but I see the damage of money, the love of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6:9, it says, and into the many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Hurtful lust there, Paul is using there, is evil desires. You know, it injures or hurts oneself or others. You know, and the love of money, if we think about the reality of it, drives people into violence, into stealing from others. The love of money causes cheating, betrayal, injustice, and murder within this world. It causes people to sell their dignity and their bodies, and it could lead to ruin and pain in every relationship. It ruins the relationship with God. It ruins the relationship with one's spouse. It ruins the relationship with one's children. And it ruins the most important relationship with oneself. And that is what love of money does. It is a hurtful lust and desire. And then I think about a quote that's written here. It says, men will spend their health getting wealth, then they'll gladly pay all that they have earned, all the money that they earned to get that health back. The sacrifice that they did for that to gain the wealth, they sacrificed their health, and then after they amass all that wealth, they're going to use that wealth to get that health back. I see a damage, what it does for the love of money. Then thirdly, I see the departure. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. And many have denied Christ and never sought the Lord because they were in constant pursuit of their love and desire for wealth. Matthew chapter 19, verse 24, it says, again, I say unto this, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You see, many have denied it because of their busyness. They have denied Christ because of their pride. They have denied Christ because of their misconception of self-sufficiency. They don't think they need Jesus. They don't think that they need God because they are self-sufficient with the material gains of their life. They see no need of Christ or a Savior within their lives. And even many Christians, unfortunately, have strayed away from the faith and became unfaithful because of their love of money. And I can't stress it enough, ladies and gentlemen, that it is not money that is causing it. It is the love of money that's causing all of this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "For Demas had forsaken me, having loved this present world." I see the deception, the damage, the departure. Then fourthly there, I see the distress. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "And pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And in the end, greed, which is also the man of money, it will always lead to sorrow, misery, and destruction. You look out throughout the entire Bible, what happens to all the greedy people. You look at all the fables that we have within our country, all the folklores and all of that. Look at every story about greed. It never ends being good for them. There's a reason for that. Distress. I think about the greed of Achan when the people there were conquering Jericho. God told them not to take of any of the spoils after conquering Jericho. He told them that all of that was the Lord's. But Joshua chapter 7, we see Achan, he took greed. He had his greed that took of the spoils, which they were commanded not to do so. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they were hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." And it led to the judgment of God, where the Israelite army was defeated in the following battle after Jericho, which was Ai. And then Achan's sin was found out and led to the death of his entire family, including himself. I think about the greed of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was a disciple of Jesus, closest to Jesus as much as possible. And that's amazing to think about it, that no matter how much somebody acts like a Christian, you never know. It's about the soul, not the outer appearance or the outer actions of an individual. But he was always a charlatan, and he was never truly saved as we look out through our scripture. At least, you know, most majority of his fruits here do not show that he was a saved believer. For he had a love of money. It is evidence that he disapproved of the lavish offering given. It's not just his betrayal that shows his love of money. It's shown through his lavish offering, his disapproval for that, for the Lord. John chapter 12, verse 3 and 6. "Then took Mary a pride ointment of a spikenard, and very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, 'Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence?'" He was trying to bargain here. "And not given to the poor. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief and had a bag and bare what that was put therein." And later, the most famous story of Judas Iscariot here, for mere 30 pieces of silver, not much when we really look at it for betrayal here, Judas Iscariot betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of Judas's life, it doesn't lead to freedom. We don't see Judas Iscariot happy about this. We don't see Judas Iscariot joyful. We don't see him pumped up or anything like that. It doesn't lead to freedom or happiness or anything like that. It doesn't lead to a great reputation. Instead, it literally ends in misery and destruction of his physical life, committing suicide within his life. Matthew chapter 27, the Bible says, "And then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented of himself and brought again to serve 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." As we think about these two biblical characters, we can see that now your greed for money might not always lead to your death. I'm not saying that today, if you're greedy, you're going to die. That's not what I'm saying. It's not going to lead to a terminal illness or anything like that. But it is going to lead to a life of misery and destruction. There's a guarantee of that. And it might be a loss of a healthy family. It might be a loss of a healthy marriage. It might be a loss of a healthy friendship. It might be a loss of opportunities to serve God. It might be a loss of your personal relationship with your son or daughter because you want to gain much more money for them or for your family or for yourself. It might lead to a loss of relationship with that. It might lead to a loss of opportunity to serve God. I can't serve God today because I need to go work extra. I can't serve God. I can't go tell people about Jesus because I need to go here. I can't go to church on Sunday because I need to work. I need to work. And, you know, sometimes we do need to work on Sunday. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not trying to say that. But what I'm saying is if we're doing more outside of being content of it, then that is wrong. If we're doing it out of a greedy heart, then that is wrong. And we've got to make sure that we understand that all of this will lead to the greediness of our lives. Love of money will lead to misery and destruction. And it also leads to a loss of time, living for temporal things at the cost of eternal blessings. And I see the destruction of greed here. And then thirdly here, I see the demand to give. Paul here is sharing here the directions for gain. He shares the destruction of greed here. Now we understand that how to be content. Now we understand what greed does, what the love of money is. And then thirdly here, he gives them a charge, a demand to give. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, it says, charge them. And that word charge means to command, declare, and demand. And first of all, in the demand, he says there to share willingly, to share willingly. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, 18, charge them that are rich in this world, that they may not be high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us riches all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Once again, as I make this clear often here, God doesn't condemn the rich. He doesn't condemn money itself, but he commands them not to trust in their riches. Psalm chapter 20, 62, verse 10, it says, trust not in depression, become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set your heart not upon them. And then also God commands the rich to remember where it all came from. You see, if we are wealthy, if we gain on the money, we got to make sure that we understand that we got to be content with it. But second of all, we need to remember where all of that came from. Where did it all come from? We must never forget the Lord. We must never forget that all of this comes from the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, it says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgment and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and the silver of thy goat is multiplied and all that thou goest has multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee to that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness of a manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and he might prove thee to do the good thy latter part. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. These people here were saying, this is all me. But thou, in that latter part of Deuteronomy there, he says, thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, and that is he that may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. And in Hosea chapter 13, verse 6, it says here, according to their pasture, so were they filled, and they were filled, and their hearts were exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. A lot of these people throughout the Bible history, every time they amassed weight, every time they gained weight, they seem to forget God. They seem to forget that all of this is from God. And we must always remember that if we are blessed with wealth, and with some riches within our life, if some of us have that blessing, we must remember that it is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord making you poor and making you rich, he bringeth low and lifted you up. And that's not to say that if you're poor that God's not blessing you, but it's simply saying that when we are blessed with the wealth of our life, we must recognize that it is not our own effort, it is not our own ambitions or anything like that. If we are spiritually seeking the Lord, it is God that has given us all those riches within our lives. We must recognize as recipients of God's riches that we are not the producers or the owners of our wealth, it is the Lord's, and that we are simply stewards of the wealth that he has given us. And the will of God and the demand of God is that we would willingly and generously give and share the wealth that God has granted us in this life. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, it says, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Ready to distribute there, he's talking about, it says, good at imparting, liberal, and bountiful in giving. And let me remind you that we must never be liberal in our theology, but we must be liberal in our giving as Christians. We must be liberal in our giving, not in our theology. And it also says here, willing to communicate, he shares here. It says here, ready to share one's blessing. And God gives us wealth and blessings in this life, not so that we could raise our own standard of living, but so that we might raise the standard of our giving. Not so that we could raise our standard of living, but that he could raise our standard of giving. Sacrificial generosity should mark every believer, and the absence of such perspective reveals that one loves money. And that quote is just being blunt there, that generosity and giving is a mark of a believer that does not love money, but the flip side of that, showing that an individual loves money. And true contentment and joy doesn't come from gathering as much as we can and having the most toys, quote unquote, in this life, but true contentment and joy is found in giving and being a good steward of God's riches by generously distributing blessings to others. Acts chapter 20, verse 35, it says, I have showed you all these things, how that ye at labor ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But not only does he demand us to give willingly, share willingly, but he also demands us to store up wisely. To store up wisely. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19, it says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold unto eternal life. And God is teaching the rich and wealthy here that the wise use of God's blessings is to invest it. It's to invest it. Not necessarily in the New York Stock Exchange or in Apple Incorporated or things here on earth. He commands us to lay it up in things of eternity, eternal things. In eternal things that will bring forth eternal dividends. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, it says, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And another pastor once said of a different city, said this, God does not give you riches to hoard, but to use for his glory. True enjoyment of wealth comes from not possessing it, but from investing it as God has intended it, in things that count for eternality. Henry Conrail said, who contracted tuberculosis as a boy, after hearing D.L. Moody, he prayed, I can't be a preacher, but I can be a good businessman. God, if you will let me make money, I will use it for your service. This young man, Henry Crowell, recognized with tuberculosis that he couldn't speak or be a good preacher or a good pastor even or minister to people. But he said after hearing D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist that shook both Europe and America, he said this personally. Henry said this, I can't be a preacher, but I can be a good businessman. God, if you let me make money, I will use it for your service. And then he later started the famous company, Quaker Oats Company, and he consistently gave 60 or 70% of his income to the Lord's work. The greatest investment we can make with our wealth is to invest in eternity, to invest in the work of God, to invest, you know, not necessarily for, you know, just all the things of, you know, even in this church, but a lot of the things, you know, the greatest hope that our pastor has is that the budget of our church would go to see people get saved. You know, we give to missions, not so missionaries could have nice houses or anything like that. We don't give for missions to, so they can have more materials. We give to missions so that missionaries could go out to those countries and share the gospel and see people get saved, start schools, start mission homes, start rescue missions, start orphanages, start churches, because that is the focus that we ought to have to invest in eternity. Not for, you know, all these lights and all these sound system and all these chairs. Yeah, that's all grand and nice. But the greatest purpose when we invest in eternity is not for all these materials, but it's that people can see Jesus Christ, people can accept Christ, people in a community can hear Jesus, and then they can also see see the tracts in the back of the invitation where it talks about the five gospel here, where it says here the gospel of Christ. We want all this to go out into our neighborhoods so that people could get saved. And that's a primary focus of this church. That's a primary. We do not have worship services for, you know, to make it all grand and nice and all that. We don't do any of that. We want to make sure that the preaching of the Word of God is a primary focus of Hillcrest Baptist Church. And we got to make sure that when we invest, we're not investing for materials here, that we're investing to see people get saved, their lives changed. We want to see marriages restored. We want to see people come back to their home, drug addicts no longer abusing their drugs, you know, people that are estranged from their parents coming back home, and all of those things. We want to see a difference made due to investment of money that we have, that God has given us to God's work. And we got to make sure that we are doing the work of God. And all of this, if we had none of this, none of the stage, none of the chairs, and we just sat on the ground, but we used all the money to tell people and work on more brochures and tracts to tell people of Jesus, that's worth it. It's worth it all. If we have to spend more money on videos to tell people about Jesus, that's worth it. The work of God is much more important than even, I dare to say, a building. And all of these things, we got to make sure that we recognize that we are investing in His church. We're investing in the Great Commission to see lives changed, to see the gospel propelled amongst the world. J.L. Kraft, the head of the Kraft Cheese Corporation, said this: "The only investment I have ever made which was paid consistently, increasingly dividends, is the money I have given to the Lord." And we got to remember that money itself is not evil, but the love of money is, the greed is. And we got to make sure we remember that what God has given us in our wealth, it is all from God. And we got to use it. And yes, we got to use it for our personal families, you know. And I'm not saying be poor or anything like that. I'm not saying, you know, live like humbly in that way, but I'm simply saying that we got to make sure that we are still using and investing that to see people get saved, to see missionaries sent out. We support 17 different missionaries, and we're financially able to support 17 different missionaries, and that's by blessings of God. And we're seeing so many lives change and all that, and we want to continue doing that as a church. We want to continue seeing people get saved. We want to continue seeing lives change, and that is the focus of this church. But we got to make sure that we, the believers within this church body, recognize that we must not love money. We must not have the wrong attitude. We must not have a greedy heart. But we must recognize that money is a gift from God, and we got to use it as a tool, not as a master of our lives. So Paul here is sharing the directions for gain, that we must be content with what we have. We must recognize the destruction of greed, what greed, the dangers of it, has. And then we see his demand to give. Giving to the cause of Christ, giving, and I finalize with this, just end right here. When we give to God's work, when we see lives change, when we see teens go to youth camp, when we see, you know, other things happening, outreach and all of this, and people coming to church. Many of you came to church and accepted Christ because of this, because somebody invested in this, and when we see that, in the end, that gives us contentment, that gives us joy. That gives us satisfaction above all things. And nobody, when we're truly right with God, when we're truly satisfied with God, nobody, guaranteed, will ever not be content when they are serving and giving to God within their lives. And we must remember that we must cultivate a content heart, a grateful heart within our lives at this point.